Genesis chapter 48. We're actually going to look at 48 and 49 today because of the content. Genesis chapter 48 and 49. As we come to the end of Jacob's 147 years of life on this earth, he was worn out and yet still in his right mind. And that was a blessing. On the last day of his life, he made out his will and testament, his last will and testament on the last day of his life. Though it worked for him, that's not the best timing for us to follow. You don't wait until the last day of your life because you often don't know when you're going to die. Death often happens suddenly and unexpectedly. And then often what happens too with elderly people, like it or not, our minds aren't as fresh as they were when we were young. And you get too old and sometimes their mind just goes bonkers and then they can't make out any kind of a will. So as a result, the best time to make a will and testament is early in life. Early in life. And if you have not done that and you don't have a last will and testament for you and your family, I would strongly recommend that. And one thing I can say is in my notes, if you download them from the web, I put on a website at the very end there where you can gives you instructions on making a free will and testament. It's not hard, it's easy, and it's free, and I'd strongly recommend you look into that if you have not done so. But as we look at this here tonight, we're going to be looking at chapters 48 and 49, and Jacob here makes out his last will and testament, and we're not going to read the entire chapter sections, but we're going to see several things in it that I think will be of help to us to help us prepare for death. You know, death is one of those things that none of us like to talk about. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to meditate on it, but it's a reality. And the right thing to do is for us to prepare for it. And so as we look at this tonight, I want us to think on that line as Jacob was doing that in this preparation for his death. Now, first of all, we see that Jacob adopted Joseph's boys as his own. Verse number 1 of 48, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, 'Behold, thy father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and one told Jacob and said, 'Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee.' And Israel," that's another name for Jacob, "Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared unto me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession.'" Why? So Jacob begins. He's talking to Joseph. Joseph comes in. He's got his two boys in the background. The boys haven't come up to the foreground yet. And Jacob is old and frail, and he's sitting on the side of his bed. And Joseph goes up to him and meets with him and has a talk with him. And Jacob first addresses Joseph, and he reminds him some of his history. He reminds him a little bit of what had happened in his past. And he says there that God's promised him some promises when he was in Luz, in the land of Canaan. You remember when Jacob first left mom and dad and went north to find himself a wife, he stopped in Bethel and he saw that the ladder come down from heaven and he spoke with God and God spoke with him there and God made some promises to him. And then while he was up in Haran, God spoke to him again, said, "You need to go back home. I'm going to take care of you like I promised to." And he's on his way back home, and then he stops part of the way down, and he wrestled with God, and God again spoke with him and talked with him again and made him promises. And here he's reviewing some of these promises with his son Joseph. And there he says that God promised him to make him fruitful and multiply him and to multiply his people and to give him the land for an everlasting possession. And so he says, "God promised me that Canaan was going to be our land. And we haven't got it yet, but that's what God promised me." And then we see down in verse number 5, and he says, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh." Now the boys haven't even come to the foreground yet, and it appears like Jacob was basically almost blind at this time. I don't think he was stone blind because he could see a little bit, but he was very close to blind. And so Ephraim and Manasseh are in the background, but he talks about the boys. And he says, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine." That's an important statement. He said, they're mine. "As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine." Now, who were Reuben and Simeon? Reuben was his firstborn, Simeon his secondborn. He said, just like Reuben and Simeon, your two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, are my boys. I've adopted them. I'm adopting them into my family. And they and thy issue, verse 6, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after thine the name of their brethren in their inheritance. All right, so notice here, he says, your first two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're mine. I'm adopting them. The ones, if you have any more boys or children after them, then they're yours. But these two boys are mine. So Jacob adopts them into his family. And that's very significant because of, we see, of the tribes of Israel now. You think back of the tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim are part of the tribes. So they actually came into the tribes of Israel at this point when Jacob adopted those boys as his own. And so that's very significant. Then Jacob goes on and he tells Joseph of some other things that weren't so pleasant. He goes on in verse 7 and he says, "And as for me, when I came to Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way which yet was but a little way to come to Ephrathah. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath," which is the same as Bethlehem. Now, who was Rachel? Well, Rachel was Joseph's mom. So Rachel was Joseph's mom. At this time when she died, Joseph would have been somewhere around 15 years old when his mom died. She died when she was giving birth to his little brother, Benjamin. All right, so she hadn't had any children between Joseph and Benjamin. So about 15 years, she hadn't had any children. And now she has another son, Benjamin. And so Benjamin is born, and she died at childbirth. And so Jacob reminds him of this, and it brings that back to his attention. And then Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. Verse number 13, it says, "And Joseph took them." Let me look at verse 12. "And Joseph brought them out, his boys, out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth." Right now, often when I've read that, you read that he brought them out from between his knees. It sounds like these two little boys that were toddlers. They weren't toddlers. They were between 22 and 25 years old. So when it says he brought them out from between his knees, it's probably from between Jacob's knees. Jacob's sitting on the bed, probably his, you know, knees spread, and the boys came in, and they presented the boys to dad or their grandfather, and they were standing in front of grandpa, and then Joseph brought them off from between his knees and had them bow down, and Jacob was going to make a special prayer over them. And verse number 12, "And Joseph brought them from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." All right, so here's what Joseph did. He took his two boys, and he says, all right, this is my right hand, this is my left hand, but dad's just the opposite. So he said, I'm going to put my firstborn over here, so dad will put his right hand on the firstborn, and I'll put the secondborn over here, so he'll put his left hand on the secondborn. And that was very significant because the right hand represented the greatest blessing, the blessing of the firstborn, and it was a special blessing in that regard. And then, so when he does this, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. So Israel, he's standing there, the boys are in front of him, and he can hardly see, but he puts his right hand over here and his left hand over here. And Joseph goes, "Dad, that's not right." All right? So he's trying to correct his dad here. We see verse number 14 again. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, and who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that what his father had laid his right hand upon Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people. And he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. All right, so here he's blessed the boys. So first of all, he adopted them into his family. Then Joseph brought them in. They're standing before Grandpa. And he brings them back and lets them bow down so that he can be at his hand level. He's sitting on the bed and he has them bow down and puts them in the right order. And Grandpa crosses his hands and blesses the boys as he and as God had told him to. And as you know, we see in this chapter several things, and we're going to see it as it progresses, that Jacob here was acting like a prophet. You know, there's many things that he was saying that were prophetic. You know, I mean, if I was to do that over my boys or something of that nature, I think, you know, my guess is as good as anybody's. I don't know. But he was acting as prophet. God was actually directing him and said, Ephraim's going to be greater than Manasseh, and you make sure they know that. And then when he goes on in the, later on in the next chapter and gives his pronouncements on his boys, he actually is pronouncing prophetic words about them that really came true. And so then we see in verse number 21 that he blessed Joseph himself. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee a portion, one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, that's a confusing verse because nobody knows what that land is. He says, I'm giving you a special extra portion of the property that I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. When did he do that? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what that is. Perhaps it was a plot of land that he purchased at one point or bought or fought for, but God didn't record it. But now he tells us this. But the significant part is that he gave a special portion, an extra portion to Joseph. So perhaps he was talking about the fact that those the two boys, and they were both going to get a portion, and so there would be an extra portion for them. Or may have been talking about Joseph himself, and that God was blessing him with the double portion like he would the firstborn son. And we're going to see some more of that as we delve into the next part. Now, you know, there's a sense here that Jacob was writing his will. And I don't know that he was sitting down and saying, all right, now come on, I got to write my last will. I don't think he was doing that. But he was making the last plans. He was preparing for death. And he was he adopted these two boys into his family. He made his blessing upon them, and then he pronounced the blessing upon Joseph. And so he was making these preparations as we also need to do as we look to our futures. Now, Jacob then spoke to his sons in chapter 49. And as you go through this chapter, and once again, I'm not going to read all of it because he deals with each son individually. And I would encourage you to take a pencil and color in the names like I have on my Bible so I can see, you know, there's Benjamin or Reuben and there's Simeon and Levi and Judah, and you know, that makes it easy to be able to find the various ones. So I'd encourage you to do something like that. It'll make it better for your Bible study. But as we look at this, we see here that he pronounces a special blessing upon his sons as he's able here. And some of them, he just tells them what's going to happen. It wasn't much of a blessing. But he calls them all together in verse number 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Once again, that's the work of a prophet. I mean, I can't, you know, sit down in front of my boys and say, all right, boys, sit down, we're going to have a talk here. I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the last days. Oh, I don't know that. But so he was acting as a prophet, and we see this taking place here. Now, as we look down through here, in verse 3, he addresses Reuben. And in verses 3 and 4, as he deals with Reuben, he basically says Reuben was unstable and he would not excel. Reuben had done some things that were wrong, and he was not going to excel because of his instability and his sins. Simeon and Levi, verses 5 to 7, they were the two that killed the men of Shechem. And he says that you guys are murderers, you are cruel, and your anger is cursed, and you're going to be scattered because of the evil things you've done. God's not going to be able to bless you. And then he comes to his fourth born down in verse number 8, as Judah, and he says Judah would be praised. He will be the victor. He'll be the one that'll be the leader. And God will bless him in a special way. And the children of Israel would bow down to him. And we see in verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You know, many Bible scholars believe that the Shiloh there is referring to the Messiah. All right? So he says that the line of Judah would be the line through which the Messiah would come. And we also know the scepter is the stick of a king, and the Judah was the line of the kings. David was from the line of Judah. And so this was the kingly line that God would lead the nation of Israel with. So Judah had a special blessing. Then we find Zebulun and Issachar. Zebulun in verse number 13. And Zebulun, he said, would eventually live near the sea, probably the Sea of Galilee, that he would live near the sea. And then with Issachar, in verse number 14, he would be physically strong and a fruitful farmer and live in a pleasant land. So that was Issachar in verses 14 and 15. And then verses 16 to 18 deal with Dan. And he said there that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan is mentioned several times. One of the great, well-known judges from the tribe of Dan was Samson. All right? So there was judges there, and so he's predicting that. All right? Then Gad, in verse number 19, he'd be effective in battle, and he would be a mighty soldier there. Asher, in verse 20, would enjoy the very fruitful soil of the lowlands of Carmel. All right, so there in verse number 20, it says, and out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So there's going to be blessings of his crops. And we find later on that they settled up near Mount Carmel, and the lowlands below that, and it was a very fertile area, there where they settled into the land later on. And then Asher, verse 20 was Asher. Naphtali was verse 21. He would be like a hind or a gazelle that was free and lively, and he would also be a good speaker. He had give us goodly words. And then he comes to Joseph. And he spends quite a bit of time with Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. All right, so being by a well would mean there'd be lots of water. So when you've got lots of water, there's going to be more abundant in fruitfulness. And we can see that even in our dry summer that we've had here. The things that get watered do okay. I was talking to one of my neighbors just a day or so ago, and he said, I don't know what I'm going to do with my lawn. I think I'm going to have to top dress it. I'm going to have to verti mort or something. It's just not very green. And I said, well, I look at our neighbor over here. He didn't verti mort his or chop grass his. All he does is pours the water on. He said, well, maybe that's what I need. Water makes a big difference. And so being near a well would make make him very fruitful in his crops. But he goes on there and he says that the mighty hand of God will strengthen him, and that God will help him, and the Almighty would bless him in many ways, and Judah would receive the leadership of the tribes of but Joseph obtained the double portion of the birthright. Now this is pretty significant. We find it very clearly told us in 1 Chronicles 5:2. 1 Chronicles 5:2 says, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren." So Judah was put above Benjamin, or above Reuben, and above Simeon and Levi, because they had all failed. Judah was put above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. Many people are speculating on that as to why or what was taking place. Why did he put Joseph as the, give him Joseph the birthright? It's possible, and this is only a speculation, and I don't know whether it's true or not, but Joseph was the firstborn of the wife that he worked to get. And then he got cheated and got Leah instead of Rachel. That's a possibility. It could be that God had just blessed Benjamin or Joseph because of all the hardships and all the difficulties, and Joseph was the leader and God had put him to the top of the blessing. Who knows? But either way, whatever the case may be, he receives the birthright above Judah, or sorry, above Reuben. Okay, now Benjamin's the last one in verse 27, and he will be a ravening wolf. All right, so he's going to be a devouring, hungry, wild wolf. Doesn't sound like a very good description of him. He's going to divide the spoil. So there's going to be a lot of fighting among the people. There's going to be a lot of wars. You can see a lot of these kind of conflicts that are predicted in the future of his sons. Not a real bright picture in a lot of ways. But we ask ourselves, well, why did God direct Jacob to give Joseph that double blessing? I think one of the reasons, not only was he the son of Rachel, but a big reason, I think, was because Joseph walked with God. Joseph walked with God. And God blessed him for that reason. And God blesses those even today who walk with him. Remember the psalm we're memorizing, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall not prosper. He shall prosper. All right, so God blessed them because of the being in the Word. And so, and even as you look into Jesus' ministry, what did Jesus say would be the requirements of his blessing upon us? Well, remember Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he said unto them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's not easy. To deny yourself. That means I need to do what God wants instead of what I want. And so many times, you know, we go about our days, and let's be honest, we get up and we go about our days, and we start out doing things our way because we're making the decisions. But God says, hang on now, stop and think, put me first, let me be the guide in your life today, let me be in charge of your life today. And that's what God wants of us. He says, deny ourselves, take up your cross daily, the cross, the troubles, the problems, the burdens, the struggles. And listen, the Christian life is not easy. You know, just on Friday night, I taught in the youth activity of the broad way and the narrow way. And the broad way leads to destruction, but the narrow way, it says it's a narrow and constricted way. It's hard to get through. It's one of those kind of passages where you kind of got to squeeze and turn sideways to get through type of a place. And what's God saying there? He says the Christian life is not going to be easy. It's not going to be an easy life. It's not one we're working for, but it's not going to be an easy life. But the end result will be eternal life. It'll be worth it all. And so, good thing for us to remember, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Follow me. And if you want God's blessing in your life, we need to spend time with him every day in Bible and prayer, deny yourself, and then seek to always do what is pleasing to his, in his sight. That's God's blessing on us. And that's really what Joseph did. All through Joseph's life, he had a focus on God. And you know, one of the things that really, I guess, puts me to shame. How much Bible did Joseph have with him during those 22 years he was by himself? None. He had no Bible. All he had was the bits and pieces of spiritual insight that was passed on from grandfather and great-grandfather down through the generations. When I'm sure he knew about Adam and Eve. He knew about the flood, and he knew about all those things. They had passed on that. And in those days, you know, much better than what we have today. They didn't have televisions to sit and waste your time. They'd sit around the fire, and Grandpa would tell you stories about ancient history. And they'd tell you about the great-great ancestors we had and how Adam came into the world and how Adam and Eve sinned. And they would talk about all these things as they sit around the fire in the evening, waiting for time for bed. That's what they would do. So they were passing on this information. Joseph had that information. It was all stored in his head, but he didn't have anything down on paper. He didn't have any Bible. And yet he walked with God. And we have the whole book, and we struggle. I struggle. That shouldn't be. Because we've got God's Word. And Joseph had none. And yet Joseph did such a good job of walking with God. And God blessed him for it. But then we find the last thing here is Jacob's final charge. And verse number 29. Verse number 29, it says, "And he, Jacob, charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my father, with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and the cave that was therein from the children of Heth." Now, he was very specific. He didn't leave any room for wonder. He said, "I want to be buried in that same field, the field of the cave in Machpelah, in Mamre, which is Hebron." He said, "It's outside of Hebron, and I want to be buried in that cave with my grandfather and my grandmother, with my father and my mother, with my wife Leah. I want to be buried there. That's where I want to be buried." And so he told them very clearly what he wanted. So he was specific with that. And then we find something that's amazing. And I mentioned it this morning for those of you who are here. Look at verse number 31. And they buried, verse 32. "The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." That's the way I'd like to go. Yeah? So you know it's your last day. You know you're at the end. And you call your family together, and you all have prayer together, and you tell them a few things of your past, and you say, "This is where I want to be buried, and this is what I want you to do." And then you say, "Okay, I'm tired." You pull up your feet in your bed, you lay down, close your eyes, and you're gone. What a way to go. But he died there, and they then took, and we'll see next week, of how they followed his instructions, and they buried him. You know, this is a very sober reminder to us that when we die, life does not end. He expected to live on, and he was gathered unto his people. Remember, Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He said, they're not dead, they're alive. Oh, yes, they died physically. But spiritually, they're still alive. And we are all spirits. And we're going to live somewhere forever. We're going to either live with God forever or we live separated from God forever. And every single human being is that way. And so that's a reminder to us of this fact. Now, many people today have this idea that when you die, you're done. That's not right. And they keep that idea. Why? Because it satisfies their feelings. Because if when I die, I'm done, then I don't have to think about judgment. I don't have to think about all the sins that I've committed. I don't have to think about paying for my wrong. When I die, I'm done. That's the end of the story. But they are sadly wrong, because God says that is not the case. We find that God tells us very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, that when a Christian dies, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, the moment they die, they're absent from the body and they're present with the Lord. Their body lays there and everybody cries and said, oh, we missed Grandpa. Grandpa's not there. He's with the Lord. All right? Absent from the body, immediately present with the Lord. Then what about the unbelievers? Well, we read in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus was telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he said in verse number 22, he says, and it came to pass when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He said the moment he died, he went to hell because he had rejected God. And God tells us over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, and so as it is appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. So there's death and there's judgment. And God is reminding us of these truths so that we might be prepared. Why does God give us this information? To help us to say, I've got to prepare. I've got to prepare for death because it's something I can't avoid. And I need to have myself ready, and I need to be prepared for that. Now, the best time to prepare is right now. The best time to prepare is right now. Not one of us has any guarantee that we'll be alive tomorrow. We don't have any guarantee of that. We may be killed in a car accident on the way home. We have no guarantee. Now, believers in the Bible identifies four ways that we ought to prepare for the future. One is that we ought to prepare our soul to meet our Creator. Obviously, that's the greatest one, to prepare to meet God. To put our faith in Jesus Christ and have Him wash our sins away and give us eternal life so that we have a home in heaven. And our names are written in the book of life. And when we die, we're going to be absent in the body and present with the Lord. That's where it's got to start. But then after we've done that, we ought to prepare by investing our lives in our rearing our children. If God gives you children, invest your lives in your children to try to lead them in the right way and direct them in the right way and to teach them and train them and love them and listen to them and lead them and guide them and discipline and pray for them and spend time with them. For those of you who are still young, it passes fast. It's like a flash. Think back of the years. Usually you have about 18 to 20 years when your kids are little. It goes like a flash. It's gone. And we need to be prepared. And then third, we need to prepare by serving the Lord while we have time with our whole hearts. We talked about that this morning. Looking for opportunities to serve the Lord and just to be a blessing to the Lord. And then finally, we ought to prepare by making a last will and testament. And, I strongly encourage you to do that. If you've not done that, you need to do that. Because if you don't prepare with a last will and testament, the government will take over it, and then it's going to cause your family heartaches and headaches and sorrow and sadness because things aren't going to go the way they wanted it to go, and there's going to be fights and arguments, and oh, it's a pain. Make a last will and testament. It's easy. It's free. You don't have to go to a lawyer and do a big fancy one. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. And you can make it simple and easy, and God can help you with that. And if you have any questions, again, download the notes from the website. I've got a link to a free online help that can give us some encouragement in that line if you need that help.